Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you. It's good to be here this morning. Thank you to all those who've led us in our service today. I appreciate so much all those who take up that lead, and as well as you being here this morning. It's good to see a good crowd this morning. I think almost everybody's upstairs, which is really nice to see. It's starting to feel a little more like normal times. We are struggling to get back to that, but I am thankful that we're able to assemble as we have to spend this time in worship. Over the last few weeks, we've dealt with some issues that maybe I would classify as bigger contextual ideas in regard to Christianity, in regard to God's relationship with mankind. You know, we deal with some things that are more narrow in focus, and then we look at some bigger contextual ideas. This morning, I want to focus on one of those bigger ideas, one of those bigger thoughts. Is Christ God? Now, if you go to the passage that Dwayne shared with us in John chapter 10, I want to begin there, and I want to begin by looking at the question or the accusation that the Jews bring against Jesus. If you back up a little bit, I'm going to start back in verse 22 and just notice what's going on. In verse 22 of the text, it's at the time of the Feast of Dedication. It was in the winter. Verse 23, Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And there's been thoughts going around in the community around Jerusalem about who this man Jesus is. You go to Matthew chapter 16, and that's the exact question that Jesus asked of his disciples. He says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, they gave lots of different answers. Some say Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Elijah, one of the prophets. And so there were a lot of people talking about Jesus and trying to figure out who he was. And from various times in his ministry, you see where people will make that statement of faith about him, about being the Son of God. You go back to John chapter 4, when the Samaritan woman is talking with Jesus. And through their discussion, she recognizes that he isn't just a rabbi, but he's something more. And so you have within the environment of the day, within the atmosphere of the people, them beginning to reflect upon who this man exactly is. And you have this going on here in John chapter 10, when some of those Jews who gather around him want Jesus to clearly identify who he is. Verse 25 of John chapter 10, the text goes on to say that Jesus answered them and said, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I," and notice verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Now, not everybody is understanding what Jesus is claiming. There are those who will continue to wonder. Even his own disciples don't fully get it until later on in his ministry with them. But the Jews, the Pharisees, understand exactly what he's saying and claiming. Now, they don't believe it, but they understand. And so in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Picked up stones again to stone him. And so they hear him say this, and in their mind, this is blasphemy. You're claiming to be God? And so they're going to stone him. And you notice Jesus' response to them. I have, verse 32, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And so that really gets to the heart of the question we're asking about Jesus. You know, you think about throughout the history of mankind, there have been a lot of great men, we would quote-unquote label great men. There have been men and women who have done just awesome, great things. And they live on as legends in our minds and our histories. And we continue to talk about them. We teach them to our children. There are a lot of great men and women in the Word of God that continue to live on. You think about Abraham and Moses. You think about Elijah and Elisha, and you think about Jeremiah and Isaiah, and all these prophets of God, all these men who were chosen by God to do some great work. You think about women like Esther. Esther, who was chosen by God to save her people. And so there are these individuals that God at times chooses to do great things. Ordinary people, just like you and me. That's the point of James. In James chapter, I believe it's James chapter 5, when he talks about Elijah having a nature like ours. He's talking about in a discussion of prayer and the effectiveness of a fervent prayer. And he says, you remember Elijah, a man who prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain, and he prayed that it would rain, and it rained. What's James' point? Well, Elijah is a man just like one of us. He's not some superhuman. He's human. But it was because of his faith that God listened. And so those are great men and women who do great things, but they're all flawed in some way. They all have sin. They at times in their life have all fallen short. But Jesus is different. And what Jesus is claiming about himself is different. And the Jews recognize that about him. And so they pick up the stones and they begin to want to throw them at him. Now this isn't going to be the last time Jews are going to pick up stones to throw at a man of God. Their question there, we're not stoning you for your work, but for blasphemy, because you profess to be the Son of God. You know, I think about C.S. Lewis's dilemma, some might call it his trilemma, about Jesus. You know, some people want to claim that Jesus was a good man. He was simply just a good man. Well, C.S. Lewis said, you can't hold Jesus that way. That's an impossible stance to hold with him. Because of what Jesus claims to do, there are only three possibilities for him and who he was and what he did. Either Jesus was a lunatic, a crazy man, going about claiming to be God. Are there people who do that? Yeah, we've had lots of people throughout history claim to be God or some prophet of God, or, you know, claim some kind of deity. Sure, there have been lots of crazy people. And they're just crazy. And so, maybe Jesus is just a lunatic. Jesus is a liar. The other option is, if you don't believe what Jesus is saying about himself, then either he's a lunatic, and he didn't seem to be a lunatic, that really leaves you with a liar. He just straight up lied. he's Lord. And that's really your only three options. And can I put a little slash there and say he's God? Because that's really your only three options. Either he's a crazy man, a liar, or he is God. And if that's the case, he's unlike any man that's ever lived. He has a different nature than any other individual who's ever lived. And that's kind of his point as he goes on here with the Jews. If you continue reading in the context, and they're accusing him of blasphemy. You notice the end of verse 36 there. Jesus says to them, "You are he's repeating back to them what they're accusing him. "You're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God." And so that's the heart of the issue in verse 36. Verse 37, he goes on to say, "If I'm doing the work of my Father, then if I'm not doing the work of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do, them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. I am in the Father." And so Jesus' point is, you know, look at the evidence. Either I am what I say I am, or I'm not. And if what I'm doing doesn't prove my deity, then just don't believe it. Then you just have to say I'm a liar. But if you look at what I do, and they prove who I say I am, and even if you don't want to believe me, you have to believe the evidence. And so it gets back to that bigger question about who is Jesus? And how is he different than every other human being that's ever lived? If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, we'll come back to that slide in just a minute, but Genesis chapter 1, and I want to go to verse 26 and 27. Of course, Genesis chapter 1 is the description that Moses gives us of God's creative works through days 1 through 6. And he gets to day 6, and after he's created the land animals, he turns his attention on the pinnacle of his creative works. And he starts talking about, or Moses is giving us, what God is saying to himself about the creation of mankind. There in verse 26, it's God, quoting God, talking to himself. God says, "Let us make man in our image, in after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. But you notice there in verse 26, something that kind of really stands out. When God says or makes a decision to create mankind, he says, "Let us make man in our image." Now, you go back a few years to when you were in elementary school and you were learning about pronouns. You were taught and now hopefully understand the difference between a singular pronoun and a plural pronoun. Isn't that kind of fascinating to read? Why is it translated in a plural form? Well, you go back and you do your Hebrew study and you look in the Old Testament. There are several names that are several terms used to identify God throughout the Old Testament. Of course, the Old Testament is written in a language that we know as Hebrew, portions in Aramaic, but it's mainly written in Hebrew. And there are several names for God given. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, there is one term that's used over and over again to refer to God. And it's the Hebrew term Elohim. Elohim's an interesting term. Now, it refers to depending on the context, it either refers to God, Jehovah God, Yahweh, or it refers to, sometimes it can be used to talk about idols. Of course, in Genesis 1, throughout the context, we know it's actually referring to Jehovah God, to Yahweh, to the God. What's interesting about that term is that it is the plural form of a term, El. It refers to, or is defined as, gods in the ordinary sense, but specifically used in the plural, thus especially with the article, of the Supreme God. And so this term Elohim is the plural form of the word El. Now that word El is literally translated mighty, or mighty God. And so the term used over and over again in Genesis 1 and in many other places is a plural form of God, referring to the fact that there's not one God or one personality of God, but there are multiple. There's more than one. And so over and over again in Genesis 1, when he talks about God, he uses that plural form of God. And so there's not one persona of God, but there are multiples. And that's important when you study the book of Genesis, looking specifically at God. You go again later in Genesis 3 and verse 22 as God looks backwards after the sin of Adam and Eve. You notice what he says. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like," notice this, "one of us." Again, using that plural identity of God to denote that we're not talking about just the Father, but there's something more there. And so we read those passages and we begin to wonder, what is he talking about? Why in the world would he not just use Yahweh? I mean, Yahweh is a singular form of the term for God. Why not just use Yahweh? Why does he use the plural form? Well, you go to the book of John, the Gospel of John, as he writes about the mission and work of Jesus. And John also, writing in a very interesting way about the beginning of creation, he says in John 1:1, in the beginning, referring to that time at the very apex or the very onset of the timeline, he says, "In the beginning, the Word was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And so when he talks about the creative works of God, he refers to an entity we know as the Word. And he defines who this entity is, or at least his part in the creative process. He says the Word was with God, the Word was God, and that the Word, what, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so we know from that the Word was God, and that he was doing the creating in the beginning. And so he was right there at the very beginning doing the creative work. Now, then our minds might go to, what does he mean by Word? Well, again, just to do a little quick Greek here. Greek, what the New Testament, most of it was written in, was Greek. There are a few quotations in Aramaic in the New Testament, but most of it was written in Greek. And so, what's this term for the Word? Well, it's the term logos. It's the... It's where we get our term logic from, logos. The word literally defined is defined as something said, including the thought, by implication of thought, subject of discourse, also reasoning, the mental faculty, you know, again, that logic. That's where we get that term logic from. or motive by extension a computation. But then you notice that the last little segment there of logos and what it can mean. He says, specifically with the article in John, the divine expression. So it says that word logos, as it is intended in John 1, is referring to the divine being God, expression. It's how the divinity is expressed in a form. Isn't that kind of interesting? Well, John doesn't leave us up to just considering and wondering about this. He actually goes on to define it quite clearly for us. You go down just a little bit in chapter 1, go down to verse 14, and he tells us exactly what that word was. The Word became flesh. Go back to that definition. Divinity or expressed, or the expression of the divine. Well, verse 14, the Word became flesh, expression of the deity. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, most of us have learned John 3:16. We know what the only begotten of the Father is. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So when we go back to John 1 and we plug in the identity of who that individual is, the Word, it reads a little differently, doesn't it? John 1:1, in the beginning was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ was not anything made that was made. In Jesus Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. There seems to be an implication in Genesis chapter 2 when God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into him what? The breath of life. There's Jesus Christ breathing life into mankind. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? You know, Paul even says it maybe a little bit more clearly. I won't read the whole text here, but if you go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul, in discussing who Jesus Christ is, clearly denotes that he, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Into verse 16, all things were created through him, Jesus Christ, and for him, and he is before all things. Verse 18, he is the beginning. In the Greek alphabet, that would be the Alpha. In the book of Revelation, when John is recording the words of Jesus as sent to him in the vision, John records that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first vowel, or first letter, I'm sorry, in the Greek alphabet, and the last. He is the beginning and the end. So you see, as a Christian, Jesus isn't just a good man, but he is something much more than that. Jesus is God. When you understand that, it really puts everything else in a much greater, for me anyway, it brings everything together in a much whole, complete picture. I get a greater appreciation for what God has done for me. Especially when you go and you read Philippians chapter 2. I wonder if we appreciate really what Jesus did for us. And that's what Paul is trying to get the Philippians to understand, and us as well. In Philippians chapter 2, in a discussion of the right kind of attitude that all Christians should have, Paul says, he directs their attention to Jesus by saying, have this mind, have this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, which was also in Christ Jesus, another way that's translated. Who, though he was in the form of God, referring back to what we've been talking about, he not just was one of many created beings, but he was the creator of all beings, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So in other words, Jesus was equal with the Father. That they were on an equal plane. And that even there from the beginning of eternity, which really has no beginning, Jesus has existed in the form of God and been equal with God in power and in authority. But notice verse 7, but emptied himself of what? By taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You think about that idea of obedience. Obedience is a thing that many human beings struggle with. I still struggle with it. I bet you do too. Obedience is a hard thing for us to learn. And we're just human beings. Imagine God, who has all authority, being made obedient, subservient, submissive. The God of all creation, who has all power and authority, submitting himself below the authority of another. That's what Jesus did. In Matthew 28:18, you notice there, I want you to go back and think about what he says in Matthew 28:18 just one more time. Jesus says, what? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If something is to be given, what does that mean prior to that event? It wasn't there. Philippians 2, he emptied himself. What did he give up? What did Jesus give up for you? He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. And being found in the likeness of men, he became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted himself and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. I mean, you think about that for just a minute. Of where Jesus was, what he did, and what he gave up for you. That when God spoke the world into existence, that is the Word of God speaking the world into existence. It is Jesus, by the power of Jesus, that our world was created. It was by the power of Jesus that breath was breathed into man and he became a living being. In Genesis 1 verse 26, let us make man in our image. That was the image of the pre-fleshly Jesus. It was that same fleshly Jesus that watched as his creation began to rebel against him. It was Jesus in Genesis 6 who had to watch as man's heart, his mind became filled with evil, that it was so corrupted it was on evil continually. It was that Jesus who watched year and day after day, men becoming corrupted. Even after the destruction of the flood, what did man run back to? Sin. It was that same Jesus who made a decision. Though he were God, emptied himself, gave it up, left the glories of heaven to live in this miserable place that we've created here on the earth. Not that God created. What God created was perfect in the Garden of Eden. But what we did to it, how we corrupted it, how we destroyed it. And he decided to leave that, to come here, to walk on the face of the earth. And then what did we do to him? How did we harm him? How did we destroy him? You know, Matthew 13... Matthew 21, verse 33 and following. I won't read the whole text, but there's a parable that Jesus gives about the master of a house who has workmen in his field, and he tells the parable about how the master of the house would send servants into the field, and those evil servants would take those servants of God, talking about the prophets, and they would kill them. And he kept sending them, and he kept killing them because they didn't like what they heard. And then finally, the master of the house, the owner of the vineyard, decides, well, I'm going to send my son. You know, they didn't respect my servants. They didn't respect these great servants of mine that I've sent to them speaking my truth. They didn't hear them, but they'll hear my son. And so he sends his son. And what do? They stone him. They kill him. They murder him. That's what we did. That's what we did as human beings. We took the Son of God, the expressed image of divinity, and we murdered him. You think about all he went through, all he suffered, and not just what he did in regard to physical pain. He endured great physical pain. That's not all Jesus went through. That's not all he did for you. That's not all he gave up for you. It's so much greater and deeper than that. He did it all. He endured it all, so that he might share with you his grace and mercy. We'll end with this passage, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writing about the grace and the mercy that God showered down upon us. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Think about that. Think about all we did. And yet, God continues to be merciful. It's amazing. Amazing grace. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. There's a spot in heaven that God, that Jesus, has marked out especially for you, if you will accept his invitation. Who, by the by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. May we serve a powerful, mighty God. We also serve a loving, gracious God who's went to boundless limits to bring us hope, to bring us grace, and to bring us mercy. Peter says, He has caused us to be born again. You think about that term being born again. I know there's some false ideas that come along with that, that sometimes the denominational world teaches us about what it means to be born again. But the Bible clearly teaches that to be born again means that you and I need to be reborn in water. Not that there's any power in the water itself. It's in the act of obedience, of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, of being, of fulfilling what Jesus did in the flesh, you do spiritually. In obeying the gospel, when we are buried in baptism and we're united with Him, we die to our old self so that He can be buried, that old man can be buried and put away. So that just as Christ rose on the third day, you too, when you come up out of that water, you can raise again spiritually to be reborn as a new creature created in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Him. You cannot be a child of God until you've clothed yourself in Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been buried with Christ in water so that you can wear that name Christian? This morning, we end with this question. Are we prepared for that great last day that Peter says? That will be the day when God reveals His salvation to His saints. To experience that, to enjoy that salvation, you must be a reborn Christian. An individual who's obeyed the gospel, who's confessed Jesus as Lord, repented of your sins, and been washed in His blood. This morning, can we help you do that? Maybe you just need to study a little bit more. We'd love to sit down and study with you, to share with you what we've learned, and together we can learn and grow together. Maybe you're a child of God who's wandered away. Will you come home? You come home this morning. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.